What is it about Christchurch that keeps her from perishing, even with many outsiders who hate her and false believers in her midst? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27, a glorious vision of the Church of Jesus Christ, His beloved bride. The Church stands because she was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey spoke of the Church's origin, beauty, and invulnerability. Now we'll hear about the Church's universality, foundations, and blessedness.
But then fourthly, we see here also the universality of this church. It's a cosmopolitan city, I said. Look at that in verses 12 and 13. The city had a wall great and high, had 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels, messengers, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The east, 3 gates, north, south, west, 3 gates each. Now, this is, again, lots of symbolism, but there's a beautiful meaning here. Actually, the whole Bible is brought in to these verses. You notice that on these gates, there's writing on each one of them. And written on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And those gates and those names, however, are on different sides of the city looking out, anticipating, expectant. And there are messengers standing at the mouth of each gate. You see, this is all symbolic of what the whole Bible is telling us about God's dealings with Abraham and the nation of Israel. God entered into a covenant with the Jewish people, and he said to Abraham, "And thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." In Old Testament times, dear friends, the Jewish nation was the custodian, the guardian, the trustee of the gospel. And that's why it's so special. That's why it was hemmed in by the Mosaic law. That's what Paul was arguing for in Galatians 3 and 4. And that's why the name of each tribe is written upon the gates of this city. To Israel belong the covenants and the promises, says Paul, Ephesians 2. The gospel is a Jewish gospel in its origin. We have its roots in the Old Testament in the covenant with Abraham. And yet at the same time, the blessing of Abraham, says Paul, in the New Testament age is now come to the Gentiles. And so these gates with the names of Israel inscribed upon them face towards the north, the south, the east, and the west. They face in every direction. They face all mankind, all types of people, all conditions of people, and they shall come from every nation and every tribe and every language. Thanks be to God's work, God's covenant work in Abraham. And so what we need to ask ourselves today as a church, of course, is to what extent do we represent that true church? Revelation 21 here presents us with the ideal church, the ideal bride. This is how the church will be. This is how God sees the church. It has gates everywhere. South, north, east, west. We need to ask ourselves, does our congregation really have gates going in all directions? Are we a comprehensive church in that sense? Is there a welcome here for everyone, no matter who they are? People from all backgrounds and languages and races and socioeconomic statuses and histories of sin. Are we facing every direction, seeking to win sinners by God's grace to the Savior? What a picture this bride is of the canons of Dort teaching that the gospel must be preached indiscriminately to all men, all types of people, conditions, without any reservation. It's a free gospel. There's access tonight. Unsaved sinner, also for you, also tonight, the gate of the gospel goes open in your direction. And Jesus Christ says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Right now, the door is open. You don't need a roadmap or a GPS to find your way to the Savior. In the preaching, he finds his way to you. And he throws open the door. And he says, there's one gate open. There's one voice that will hear your prayer. I am the door. I am the voice. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. We thank God that in this church, there is so much outreach in all directions. But in your heart, do every one of us really long for that? Long for the universal church, the great day from every tribe, nation, people. Long that that would be more represented here in our midst. Long that this church would overflow with godly, saved people, but also with needy sinners looking for salvation. From the south, from the west, from the east, from the north. You see, that's the calling of this church. That's our mission statement. By the Spirit's grace, we disciple believers in Christ and evangelize unbelievers for God's glory. That's the ethos of the apostolic church. That's the fulfillment of the bride, the Lamb's wife, in the great day. And that's the goal we must pursue, depending on God's grace here below. And fifthly, we see here the church's foundations. The church's foundations. Look at that. You might be saying, what? I understand the church's origin, the beauty, the invulnerability, the universality, but how on earth can you see foundations? They're hidden. Well, John saw the foundations. That's what our text tells us. And he saw the foundations because he was standing underneath the city. The city was coming down. City, in his vision, half the size of the United States of America, is coming down. Huge, huge city. And we're told in verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Think about that. That's an amazing statement. Here's John standing on a great high mountain. The city's coming down, and he's looking up. As the city gets nearer, he sees these massive foundation stones, precious stones. Each of the stones, there's a huge name written of the 12 apostles. What must it have been for John? Lonely John on the Isle of Patmos. To see his own name written in one of those stones. He was an apostle of the Lamb. He was one of the 12. He was the only one surviving yet. All the others had gone on to be with the Lord. What an encouragement for John. The only apostle surviving. Exiled on Patmos. And God gives him this marvelous vision. And as John stands and he sees his own name on a stone, I think he must have thought, it's as if God is saying to me, John, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. These are not wasted days on Patmos. This suffering you're going through is worthwhile, John. In your life and ministry, do you know what you're doing? You're laying the foundation for this bride, the Lamb's wife. A tremendous encouragement for an aged apostle. And still today, that is true of the Church of Jesus Christ. No, we're not apostles today. Our names are not written on the foundation stones. But what an encouragement that when we build, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, upon the foundations of the apostles, when we build upon that, God will use us to add stones, precious stones, to the New Jerusalem. He will use elders, deacons. He'll use ministers. He'll use lay people in their various evangelistic efforts to lay new stones in the building. Now, there's a reason why the apostles' names are written on those stones, and not just Jesus Christ. You see, today there are all kinds of people around the world who say they believe in Jesus Christ, sects and cults and all kinds of things. They say Christ is all we need. Christ is the foundation of the church. You need nothing else. But they embrace a Christ who has very little to do with the Bible. They embrace an imaginary Christ. But what God says in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And the apostles built their theology on that cornerstone. And they laid the foundations of the New Testament church in apostolic testimony. How do you know if you have the real Christ, yes or no? You have the real Christ if you have the Christ of apostolic testimony. And so the names of the 12 apostles are on that foundation. Not because there's anything in them, but because God used them to write the New Testament. And God used them to spread the truth and lay the foundation of true Christianity and proclaim the true Christ. That's why the apostles are unique. And why there are no more apostles. And you see, Roman Catholicism has never understood this. And so when Peter said, "Thou art the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah," they said, "Well, God's going to build his church upon Peter." And so we have to say Peter is the first pope, and from then on there's been popes, and God builds on popes. That's a bunch of nonsense. It wasn't on Peter himself. It was on the confession Peter made. It's not on John himself or the apostles themselves. It's on the testimony they gave. "I will build my church on your confession, Peter, upon this rock, the rock of your confession, Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build." And you see, that's how we must build still today. We must build upon the confession, the apostolic testimony that this book contains. Not that people feel or that people twist and make a Jesus of their own making. What does apostolic doctrine teach? That is the truth about Jesus Christ. And therefore, their names are written on the stone. The church has a solid foundation in the Word of the living God. And then finally, John talks about the church's blessedness. Then in the final verses, John speaks about the church's blessedness. He says in verse 22, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." The sheer magnitude of God and the Lamb being the temple, it's just overwhelming when you do a little bit of mental arithmetic. Notice what we're told here. Verse 16, "The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." This city is a perfect cube. 1,400 miles wide. 1,400 miles broad. 1,400 miles tall. This city is huge. Huge, but it has no need for a temple. No need for a temple. But there's always been a temple. There's always been a temple, hasn't there? There was a holy place and a most holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. There's a holy place in the tabernacle in the wilderness. There's a church today. Not the same as the temple, but the temple today, of course, is in the hearts of believers. But now in heaven, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. What is John talking about? Well, for one thing, he's saying length, breadth, height is all the same. It's a perfect cube. So was the holy place. It was a perfect cube. And we know the holy place, the cube in the holy place represented the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. So, John, picking up on this Old Testament language, is, so this is the temple of the bride of the New Jerusalem. There's no need for an earthly temple building in heaven because the triune God is the temple of glory. The perfect cube is symbolic of the perfection of the temple that is contained in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what John is saying is that this huge, huge city, with its millions upon millions upon millions of inhabitants that no man can number, the bride, the Lamb's wife, is one big, most holy place where the saints of God worship God forever, joying Him, knowing Him, living to Him, delighting in Him, forever basking in His smile, forever feasting in His presence, forever bathing in His glory. Heaven, as Jonathan Edwards said, is a world of love, is a world in which God Himself is the temple. You see then why John saw no temple? Because it's all temple. No matter where you go in the new heavens and the new earth, no matter how far you travel, in whatever direction, you cannot travel out of the loving, worshipful presence of God and the Lamb. That's what he's saying. You can never lose a moment of God's presence in this city because it is all temple. It is all the most holy place. There's no place in this city where God's Shekinah presence of glory and God's intimate communion doesn't shine. God dominates the horizon to the east, to the west, to the north, and to the south. There'll be no Sabbaths in this city, no Lord's Days in this city, no stated times of worship in this city, no ministers to preach the gospel in this city, no means of grace in this city, because it will be all temple, it will be all most holy, it will all be Shekinah glory in and through the triune God Himself. We will all be, dear believers, beyond the veil in the immediate presence of the God of love. And we will never lose a moment of His sacred, worshipful, joyful, overwhelming presence. We will behold the Lamb face to face. You will be His bride. Dr. R.C. Sproul has told us the story. He had a sickly father. As a young man, he often had to almost carry his father to reach the dining room table. And after his father died, Dr. Sproul would often dream about his father and his needy condition. But one night, he had a very unusual dream. He dreamed that he and his father were both in heaven. His father had no more infirmities, but was fully energized. And in his dream, Dr. Sproul told us, he said to his father, "Dad, take me. Take me to where I can see the glory." And his father looked at him in his dream and said, "Son, it's all glory. It's all glory. It's everywhere glory." You see, that's the point John's making. There's no temple because it's all temple. In the Bible, God always had a temple. The Garden of Eden, in a sense, was a temple at the beginning. That's where God met with man. Then when the people were wandering in the wilderness, God gave them a little temple, a makeshift tabernacle. They could fold away and carry with them. When they became city dwellers, he gave them a temple, a building in which his glory would be revealed. In the climax of his glorious revelation, he gave his son to be the new temple. And now, Now, in this heavenly world, God himself and the Lamb fill the temple. Like Isaiah saw the train of the presence and the glory of God filling the temple. This is what it shall be like in the great day. Every corner of heaven, as it were, shall be suffused with the glory of God. It shall all be temple. And at last, dear child of God, your worship shall not be hindered. There shall not be one wandering thought that shall come into your mind. Your worship shall be whole-souled, eternally perfect, as an everlasting priest and an everlasting king unto God. This is the bride, the Lamb's wife, John says. And so tonight, we've walked with John. As he says in verse 9, come, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. We've walked around the city. Next time, we're going to go to the heart of the city. I'll look at the center of what really lies at that heart in the opening words of Revelation 22. But I need to ask you before I close tonight, do you belong to this city? Do you have citizenship papers to enter the heavenly city? And that citizenship paper is the blood passport of Jesus Christ. This blood must be the foundation of your rainbow, of your life, of your future glory. And that blood passport you may know if you have, because it will bear fruit in your life. As Paul says in Philippians 3, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you belong to this city, you long to be in that city. And dear friends, if this is not your life, if this is not your city, if what I said tonight just seems like so much empty symbolism, and your heart's not taken up with it, you need the Lamb. You need the Lamb if you're going to get into that city. You notice what the closing verse of this chapter says, verse 27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those are the only people that will get into this city. Unrepentant sinners who live the life of the lie, who remain in their sin, who remain unrepentant, will not get into this city. They will not be registered in the Lamb's book of life. What a tragedy. What a tragedy if you will have sat under the gospel all your life and be excluded on the judgment day from the New Jerusalem because you refused to abandon your defiling, abominating, lying sins, verse 27 says, and because you refused to surrender all your sins at the feet of the Lamb of God, who alone can take away your sins. You need the Lamb, the sacrificial, substitutionary, mediatorial, useful Lamb, the Lamb of God. Did you notice last time and this time that the name Jesus and the name Christ is not used in the whole chapter of Revelation 21? But the name the Lamb is used 5 times. It's about the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. You need the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. In the village of Domremy, France, there is a remarkable statement written in red ink across the page of an official record book. Taxes remitted for the maid's sake. Domremy was the birthplace of Joan of Arc, and the French were so grateful to her and her leadership against the English and her defeat of the English that they showed their gratitude in this way by honoring her birthplace and remitting for all time all the taxes that were due from that village for her sake because of what she had done for the country. Written, my dear friend, my dear God-fearing friend, written across the Lamb's Book of Life next to your name with all your liabilities, all your obligations to a holy God and His holy law is this: sins remitted for the Lamb's sake. That's what Paul was saying when he says he's taken our sins, dear believer, and he's blotted them out, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, taking them out of the way and nailing them to his cross. This is our hope. This is our refuge. This is our salvation. The Lamb, the Lamb's blood gives us membership. When that Lamb's blood is embraced by Spirit work faith in the book of the New Jerusalem, in the book of life, this is the evidence that our names are written there. And this is the lifestyle. The Lamb's wife lives here below as she prepares for the New Jerusalem above. The lifestyle of repenting every day. Every day fleeing to the Lamb's blood. Every day taking refuge in the Lamb's blood. Anticipating the day when the sands of time will sink and she will enter into glory forever. So I close this sermon, I can't help but close it, with just a few quotations from that great poem that drawn from Rutherford's writing. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've longed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."